You can take your Bibles this afternoon and open it to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, it will be a bit of an overview of the book, even though that's not its intent. But there's a theme governing the book of Hebrews that I think is of particular importance for us as Christians, especially during time of change, when fellowship isn't what it normally is, when coming together isn't the way we normally do it, when our faith gets tested in ways it was perhaps not tested before. Book of Hebrews, we've got all the letters of the Apostle Paul ending in Titus and Philemon, and then you've got the rather large book of Hebrews, just before the book of James, if you're still looking for it. The book of Hebrews is not an easy book to read. It is not always an easy book to understand at first, and yet it's not that difficult either, especially when you read larger portions of it at a time. You start in chapter 1 with this great, great exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's really a theology book about Jesus. We often think to turn to the Gospels of Mark, Luke, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's obviously the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But the book of Hebrews is perhaps the book most tightly filled with truths about the Son of God. You've got this grand introduction into this theology of Jesus in chapter 1, and it's a little bit above your head already, and then you get to chapter 2, and you realize this book is written for Christians just like you and me. It doesn't take long in this book to see the author's pastoral concern. It's a concern that prompted him to write these wonderful things about Jesus. But here in chapter 2, he starts with, therefore, why do we want to dwell on these wonderful truths of Jesus? We are Christians, after all. We know Jesus. If there's one person we know, it's him. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This book, this letter, is written in part to strong, mature believers. As you see here, pay even more closer attention to what you have heard. And it's written to those who profess to be Christians, but are perhaps on the way out of the faith, as it were. There's two sides to this, and I hope that either way you will find some great warning in this book today and also some great exhortation and encouragement in your faith. Stated positively and negatively, the purpose of this book is to positively make us pay much closer attention to what we believe. Stated negatively, this book is given to us so that we do not drift away. So when the pressures of this world come, when the temptations from our own hearts come, when our own thoughts and connections and theological musings all come, that they do not pull us away from Christ. What you already notice here is there's no middle ground, is there? There's no middle passive state where if you just stay there, you'll be fine. It's about trajectory. It's not Christian faith isn't about where you're at, it's about where you're headed. Are you headed away or are you headed even closer to? That's what you see here. You need to pay much closer attention because if you don't traject upwards, you're going to traject downwards. You're going to drift away. Now, why should our spiritual trajectory always be increasing? Look at verse 2. For, because the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. In other words, he's going back to some Old Testament concepts here, but he says, the reason you need to always pay closer attention is because it's true. Everything you've heard is true. It's been proven true. And on the flip side, every disobedience to it has always been judged. Back to us again in verse 3. How shall we then escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles of Jesus. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This should boost your faith instantly. Immediately you benefit from this pastoral concern. Our Lord Jesus Christ told us the gospel first. Those who saw his life then repeated the same gospel. Nothing changed. And in case you're wondering if it's really true or not, God proved it with miracles. Kind of the stamp of divine authentication. In other words, brothers and sisters, the gospel is true. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is true. You cannot therefore just coast along as though it's probably helping you, but you're not quite sure. You need to embrace it. You need to continue in it. You need to mature and grow in it. You need to pay much closer attention. For if you're not actively growing, you're probably drifting. Growing or drifting, which are you? If you're growing, I hope this spurs you on. If you're drifting, I hope this calls you back. Now, before you answer that question, and before you answer it with a wrong idea, perhaps, of where you're at on this trajectory, let us look at the rest of this book to see how it tells us to pay closer attention so we do not drift away. This is the sermon on how to not drift away, and it's been a bit heavy on my heart the last few weeks. I've had a number of conversations with different people, some of them ministering to people, again, who are drifting away. And we've had some great encouragement amongst one another discussing this. So I hope it's really resonates in your hearts as well and in your desire to see Christians grow closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. How not to drift away. First way not, and how not to drift away is do not persist in your own way. Well, four of these are not to drift away. Each one of them will have a wonderful, wonderful alternative on what to pay closer attention to. But the first way how not to drift away is to not persist in your own ways. I know that's very broad, but I hope I can at least point to some particulars of it that we sometimes fall for. Turn to chapter 3, verse 8. Here's a somewhat of a repeated commandment in the book of Hebrews. It comes straight out of the Old Testament, and it's supposed to make you think of Pharaoh, the bad Pharaoh, the one who was living in the time of Moses and the 10 plagues. Verse 7, let's start there, 3 verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness. Now, this command not to harden your heart is not normally an active decision. You saw that even in Pharaoh's heart, right? He kind of just resisted, resisted, resisted. Only later did he strongly harden his heart. It's not always a willful decision as much as it is just a slow progression of seeing God's ways, but doubting it or challenging it because it doesn't quite match how you normally do things. Look at verse 9. It says, how did these people in the wilderness harden their hearts? When your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. They saw God's works. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the wilderness experience, the miraculous works of God, and then they put God to the test. Are you really like that? Surely it's not really how we do things. The real issue, though, is not the fact that you saw it and tested it. The issue is you think your heart is probably more right. Verse 10. Therefore, God says, I was provoked with that generation. The Spirit says it, actually. The Spirit says, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. The real issue is your heart. You went astray in your heart, and the contrast to it is you didn't know God's ways. You looked at your ways and said, but this is how I do it. This is how I believe. Surely I am not wrong. Instead of saying, that's God, that's His ways, I'll conform to that. The real issue is always your heart. Verse 12, again this warning, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. How's that for application from the Old Testament, right? Lest there be in any of you exactly the same thing. A heart leading you to fall away. There's your synonym for drift. Fall away from the living God. It's easy for us as we get saved to relish in the joys of God's love and His grace and His justice and His forgiveness and the intricate complexities of the gospel. We recognize that God is the living God. But apparently, we need to take care lest we drift away from that. Lest we fall away from that grand understanding of God's utter uniqueness. So this is the warning, the first warning here in the book of Hebrews. If you persist in your own ways, nobody can change you, Scripture doesn't challenge you anymore, everything just gets used to confirm what you are already doing, then take care. Lest you fall away. While the author of Hebrews is very quick to bounce back again to believers who are like, okay, we're with you, we want to stay strong, what do we do? He says in verse 13, he continues, with something to pay closer attention to. Chapter 3, verse 13. But, here's the great contrast, how do you not fall away from the living God? Exhort one another every day. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A bit of a subtle warning at the end, right? You could easily be deceived on this. So exhort one another. Encourage one another. Speak rather strongly to each other. Exhortation has a positive side, but it still has a bit of the sharpness of a conviction. Do it every day, it says. Why do you think our church has daily devotionals on the website? Why do you think we encourage you, especially during lockdown, every single week to go make contact with one another? All kinds of different ideas in a bulletin every week. Because we need it. We need it. Go speak to one another. Pay closer attention to one another and to the exhortations that we all need. Continues, the argument kind of flows. There's beautiful Christology woven through everything in Hebrews. Go down to chapter 4, verse 12, to pick up this application a little bit again. Verse 12 of chapter 4, for the word of God, that's your source of exhortation, is living. If you don't want to fall away from the living God, then stay with the living word of God. His word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's, by the way, why we preach the Bible. Works for everyone. What you might easily be deceived in as a Christian, thinking you're okay because of where you're at, instead of looking at your trajectory, God says His word will overcome that deception. It will give you the discernment in your thoughts, in your heart. It will go to where it really matters and start examining what's going on. Continue in verse 14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Yeah, there's a similar concept to pay closer attention to. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is talking to you when you realize, I think I'm on a downward trajectory. I think I'm drifting. It says, God knows your weakness. He's able to sympathize. He knows what it's like. Therefore, the call back is, hold fast to your confession. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy for having drifted already, and find grace to help in time of need. This hold fast element and this drawing near are actually word for word repeated throughout Hebrews a number of times. And kind of circled, underline it, whatever you do, and go find all of them. Hold fast, draw near to God, and you won't be drifting away. Make sure your trajectory is upward spiritually, and you will not be drifting away. The instruction here basically says, don't let go of your confession, and just make sure you never stop moving. And you'll make it. In spite of all your weaknesses, if you just keep moving in the right direction, you'll make it. Maintain what you already have and keep going in that direction. Again, it's not where you think you're at that matters. It is what trajectory you're currently on. So do not persist in your own way. Look at the Word of God. Let it do its work in you. Hold fast to the confession of true saving faith. Remember, Jesus experienced weakness and is able to show mercy to those who struggle. Second way not to drift away in our faith as time goes on and the trials of life come is not to rely on your past experiences. Don't persist in your own ways. Also, don't rely on your past experiences. Look at chapter 3, go back there again for the next warning passage. It's a little bit different to the one that sounds very similar to it that we just looked at. Chapter 3, verse 15. As it said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Here's this repeated warning that we saw from verse 8, it pops up again in verse 4, chapter 4. Don't persist in your own ways. But then it says this, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Great question. In the Exodus, who were those who had heard everything and then rebelled? The Egyptians? The Moabites? It was the Israelites, wasn't it? Here's the answer then. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? That's the greatest experience in the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament uses it as the greatest possible experience of anything God ever did. The 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. Did you have the greatest experience of deliverance? You had the greatest human leader besides Jesus himself. You were led by Moses. Your past Christian experiences, we could say, your past spiritual leaders are not the measurement of your current spirituality, are they? Verse 17, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Those who got judged, obviously, were the ones who made him angry. Your previous spiritual experiences of God's mighty works, even your previous spiritual leaders, are not the test of your current spiritual maturity. Might have been the greatest Old Testament event ever, with one of the greatest prophets ever. It still didn't guarantee their spiritual destiny, did it? In fact, Hebrews makes a rather big point. They never got to the promised land. Your current lifestyle and your current faith is the test of your current spiritual trajectory. Also, just to combine the warning passage here, turn to chapter 6. Here's a stunningly striking warning passage for us as Christians, especially in a Christianized culture where it's okay to go to church and many people simply do without real reason. How's this for a warning passage? Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who had once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Immediately you've got 10 question marks in your mind. Have fallen away, to restore them against repentance would be impossible. Since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding up to him up to contempt. For land, here's an illustration, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Okay, simple farming illustration. It says if you keep watering the land, think of your own garden even, and all it brings you is thorns and thistles, you're eventually going to consider it a cursed piece of land and just destroy it. You've invested so much good in it, and it gave you nothing. So also, you might have experienced all kinds of good from God, and yet fall away. Like the thorny and rocky soil in Jesus' parable of the soils, it is possible for those with the most wonderful spiritual experiences, yet we have understanding the word enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, getting at least some of the taste of heavenly things here on earth. Being around the work of the Holy Spirit, even, it says, tasted or shared in the Holy Spirit. You were there when the Holy Spirit was active and working. It changed everybody around you. You were part of that. You enjoyed the good word of God, even. It is possible, like the rocky and stony soil, to still end up producing no fruit. So do not rely on all your Christianized or spiritual experiences to think you're right. What's the solution to this, you might say? Like, that's literally all of us, okay? All of us are included in all these blessings. How can we make sure we're not in verse 6 for those who eventually fall away? Well, you need to pay closer attention if you don't want to drift away, right? What do we pay closer attention to? Verse 9. Here the author says, look, we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Isn't that a wonderful thing to say as a pastor, or as elders, I'll even include them, to give these strong warnings and say, but we are confident living our Baptist church to believe much better things of one another. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust. Look at why the author felt so much better about the people he was writing to, in spite of the strong warnings. He says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you don't want to fall away after all the wonderful things God has done around you, and in you perhaps, then pay closer attention to the practical love and devotion that you have to one another. That pops up again, by the way, in further chapters. What we also see here is this imitation of the faithful. It's a great contrast to your previous experiences. You say, yeah, but I had a great teacher and I got saved in his ministry and all that. The point here is, are you imitating the mature right now who are around you? Go also to chapter 10 for a very similar pay closer attention kind of passage. Do not rely on your experiences. Instead, go and see how you're currently loving the saints. Are you imitating the faith of those mature around you? Now, this is the common go-to-church passage, even though that's not actually what it says. So let's see what it says. Verse 22 of chapter 10. He's again talking about the wonderful, great work of Jesus Christ. Then it says, verse 22, let us draw near. Here's again your trajectory towards. Let us draw near. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for you promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Pay closer attention to your practical love and imitation of the faithful. Yeah, we can add, be fully assured of the truth of faith. Draw near with a full assurance of faith. Be fully convinced that everything God says about faith is true. Be cleansed from a misguided conscience. We can say, have your mind renewed. There are things that bother our conscience sometimes that isn't wrong at all, and there are sometimes things that are wrong that don't bother our conscience. Consciences are great, listen to them, but they're not always right. So you pray for a cleansed conscience. It says our bodies washed with pure water. It's probably not referring to actual physical taking a shower with some special water. In the context here, it's probably talking about obedience, using your physical body for purity as well. It's not just in your mind that things need to change. Your life needs to change. Use your physical body to be holy. Then it talks about, again, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Another good synonym for wavering in Scripture, especially the book of James, is doubting. If you look at it and say, man, this, I've just had so many spiritual doubts. That means your trajectory is downwards. Well, then just stop doubting. Obviously, there's an answer to that. Jesus understands those weaknesses, and that's why he says, go back to your confession. Go back to those things you know to be true. Answer your doubts with truth. And then all the other exhortations say, think of how to do more love and more good to everyone else, especially the other believers. Get together with the saints whenever you can. You see, it's not a church verse, is it? It's a whenever they meet verse. Don't rely on your past experiences to know where you're at spiritually and if you will survive this world. Instead, pay closer attention to what you're currently busy with. Where do you love to be? Whom do you love to serve? How far do you go in your service to one another? It's a warning passage, isn't it? And at the same time, hopefully somewhat encouraging. We realize that is where my heart is. My heart does resonate with all those pay closer attention to elements. Well, then persist in your own ways, even subtly or deceptively so. Don't trust your previous experiences as a final judge. Third, way not to drift away from the Lord is don't get distracted by things that aren't the main thing. I'm going to say don't get distracted, obviously, that's the point of distraction. You're supposed to focus on something, don't get entangled with other things. That's the word that Hebrews uses. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Oh, there are so many things that entangle Christians nowadays. I got a question from... There's a group on Facebook called Nerdy Languages Majors. It's people who are studying and majoring in nerdy languages, so things like Latin and Greek and Hebrew and Akkadian and things like that. Now, I joined the group not because I'm a nerdy language major, but because I just love eavesdropping on people 100 times smarter than I am. But this thing popped up, and I got it a while back from a family member, saying, what do you think of this? And then there's this video of somebody that's using Bereshit, the first word in the Hebrew Bible, to explain the entire gospel. It just means in the beginning. Now the video that this person posted on Facebook said, what do we do with these guys that abuse languages like that? Was again, about Bereshit, the first word in the Hebrew Bible, to explain how God's going to judge the world. Right? You can't use the same word for everything. It's distracting things. It's utter nonsense, really, that particular thing. It's utter nonsense, but Christians get engaged with that. They get distracted by it. You know, you could add politics to this, you could add WhatsApp groups to it. There are so many issues, maybe a personal little private theological thing in your own mind, that weigh us down spiritually, even though we think it strengthens us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. Warn us from distractions and how to think of these distractions. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, by the way, go read chapter 11, it's people who were not distracted, but knew God and had saving faith and stayed faithful. It says, let us also lay aside every weight. It's one of those all or nothing verses. Every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This picture is of a race. He says, you're in a race. Don't take your luggage with you. You only have one goal, to win. Lay aside every weight, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who started it and the one who ends it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Aren't those great descriptions of spiritual weakness? We're just weary. We're faint-hearted. We don't have the courage and boldness we once did. He says, look to Jesus. Think of Jesus said, I'm going to get distracted a little bit. I'm going to focus on the shame of the cross. I'm going to focus on the fact that I'm God and they're sinners and they're hostile to me. It's true. But it's a distraction because he came to endure that, to save sinners. And for the joy set before him, he therefore endured the cross and wasn't distracted. Don't get distracted by things that weigh you down spiritually. Sometimes it's much easier to gauge and identify these things than we think. How does it affect you spiritually? If you're forever mulling it over in your mind and it's becoming really a worrisome obsession, but you think it's just a wonderful thing that I'm thinking about all the time, it's a distraction. Because if one tiny little detail in the Christian faith is overwhelming your mind and making you make some foolish decisions in other areas of life, it means it's not the main thing. Oh, there's much to study and enjoy, but everything in its own place, right? I realized at seminary, I went there with a motto, I want to do God's work, God's way. And I came back saying, I want to do God's work, God's way with God's emphasis. Emphasizing each thing where it is appropriate. Now, how do you stop entertaining all these side issues that weigh you down spiritually? And how do you put off all these sinful habits which cling so closely, which you're just kind of keeping in your life? How do you do that? Well, what's the put on replacement of drifting away? Pay closer attention to. Verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is what you should pay attention to. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. Don't get distracted by side things that make you wearisome. And you do that by not being wearisome of God's correction. When God comes and in the Holy Spirit's way comes and convicts you of something and tries to correct you of something, and this is not some mystical experience, because the Holy Spirit's way is a clear verse from his word. Other saints, spiritual leaders, those are the three focus items of God's ways in Hebrews. When you experience them, when people come and talk to you about things and they're giving you a verse and they're challenging you or they're calling you back or they're saying, I'm concerned about something, listen. Don't make it the new obsession that makes you spiritually weary. Let them call you back, embrace it, and say, the Lord is calling me back. So don't get distracted by things. I love it when I get a message saying, this thing happened, what do we do? What do we do about it? It's bothering me. And we talk through it and you realize, oh, okay, now this makes a whole lot more sense. And you leave with clarity. And you leave with freedom. There was a distraction. You dealt with it. You understood it. You're back again on the narrow path. We had a conversation just outside church earlier. On people using all kinds of swear words and curse words and blasphemy and things like that. That's not the real issue. You can make a Facebook page against that if you want. Or you can just realize the real issue is people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus back on God's ways of bringing you back to what is primary. And then fourth, the fourth way not to drift away in your faith one day. And this one gets a lot of attention, chapter 12 and 13. And it's from a pastoral point of view, perhaps the most common, although the other three are not far behind. Do not spread bitterness. I use that word because that's the word in the text. There's lots that can fall under this. Do not spread bitterness. Bitterness is that mental activity, I've alluded to it a few times, that keeps turning itself over in your mind until you're so consumed with how right you are that you do not realize the soul-destroying effect it has on you and others. Let me say again, it's not a technical definition for bitterness, but a great practical one. Bitterness is that mental activity that you just keep active in until you are so fully convinced that you're right that you don't even realize how much damage it's doing spiritually. Think of it, bitterness. There's, let's say, someone in a church, and they've got an issue with somebody else in the church, and they're just grumbling in their own hearts for a few weeks. They didn't realize the damage they're doing to their fellowship, do they? Then they don't come for a Sunday because of it. Then they bump into you at Pick and Pay, and they start sharing it. And now you are affected. You go, oh, I can't believe that other person did that. How could he treat this saint in the church this way? And now he's mulling it over, and he doesn't have the courage to talk about it, or he does, and it ends up badly because the other person doesn't even know that they did something to offend. And eventually you've got this root of bitterness defiling many, as the verse would say. Look at chapter 12, verse 15. That was just one example. There's many ways for bitterness to grow. See to it. Chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The grace of God that forgives. The grace of God that loves. The grace of God that welcomes. See to it that no one fails to obtain this wonderful grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. He even talks about sexual morality and things like that, of examples of possible defilement. In other words, don't let bitterness ever be like a little seed in your heart that starts to grow, and oh, you love it when it grows. It proves you're right. And the more people agree with you, what you don't realize is that it defiles you and many others. Let the good grace of God overcome all expressions of pride, of harshness, of judgmentalism, of easily being offended. Especially so in your active participation with one another. Because bitterness is the highway to your falling away and many others as well. Now what's the opposite of this? It's just one verse, it's kind of heavy. What's the opposite of this? Well, there's a whole chapter and a half that follows. Chapter 12, verse 14. Just before it already. It says, strive for peace with everyone. I love that word, strive, as opposite to bitterness. Bitterness means you're forever mulling it over in your mind. Strive says you're forever exerting effort on something else. That's a great replacement. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Here's one replacement, one pay closer attention to element. Learn from personal offenses on how to make peace. When there's something that enters your mind and causes a bit of bitterness, use that rather as an example, a little practice on how to make peace between brothers and sisters. And on top of that, use these personal offenses on how to be more holy next time so that you don't mess it up the way you did the previous time. We'll just stay immature if we don't do that. Like, well, that's okay, I'm not going to be bitter, I'm just going to stay immature. No, that's not the point, it's a trajectory again. Bit of bitterness, strive for peace and holiness. Chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? It's worship defined by reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If I can sum this up and everything else I'm still going to talk about, you could say, pay closer attention to fellowship. Go make peace. Go be holy. Go worship God. That's all part of our fellowship. And define worship not by your petty little preferences, but by holiness and a high view of God. That's why I started the service with a great hymn of God's character. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. How's that for a great definition verse on fellowship combined with the worship? Verse 7. Chapter 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You might first say, hey, wait, but this says remember your leaders. We're not trusting our past experiences. No, we're talking about the ones who spoke to you the word of God and you're still watching their lives. I've had it before. Somebody comes for counseling and there's a bit of bitterness and they... there's this issue and in the church they've heard about it and they're also being defiled by it and they want to know how to deal with it. And eventually they leave the church. Now I almost want to go to them and say, so after our session, did you go and look at the elders of your church and see how they're living and how they're affected by this issue in the church and imitate their faith, or did you go and imitate the faith of the one who caused all the problems to start with? You see now, these things all practically tie together. Kind of using the one example repeatedly, but I hope you understand. Remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their faith. See how they're living. They're not worried. They're not weighed down by all these things. There's a joy in their hearts. There's endurance in their step. Go find out how that happens. Verse 15. Says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Here's another form of fellowship. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This is talking about praise. Rejoicing and praising God, be it through prayer or song, it doesn't really matter. The defining element of it again is fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The product that comes out of your mouth because you know God. By the way, that's a great verse for how to write songs. The fruit of your mouth when you understand who God is. Let it come out. We'll write a song. Verse 16. Another put on. Another pay attention to this instead. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. He uses the word sacrifice, a great Old Testament concept. Is what does it look like for you? Well, do good instead of keeping to yourself, to combine the good and the sharing. Do good. Don't just keep everything to yourself, your own time, your own space, your own resources, your own everything. Do good with it. For God is pleased with that more than he's pleased with you sitting in your little spiritual realm all by yourself. Verse 17 and 18. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. These verses are often abused. Obviously, you can understand that preacher gets up and says, obey your leaders. I'm watching for your soul. Do what I say. Well, we can understand those abuses. The other abuse that often leads to a drifting away is those who say, I'll pray for you. Because they disagree with their leaders. And they just pray for their leaders. That's not what it says either. Instead, what it says, listen to your church leaders. Obey them. Listen to what they say because they have cares on their hearts for you that you might not be aware of. And obey them as you pray that they act honorably. It doesn't say obey only if they act honorably. It says pray that they act honorably and then submit to what they say. And this is obviously written from one of those spiritual leaders probably, who had spoken to them the word. We're not exactly sure who wrote Hebrews. says, pray for us. We want to have this clear conscience. We want to act honorably in all things. And sometimes we make decisions that are not clearly revealed in Scripture, but it's for the benefit of the saints. Submit to that. Pay close attention to that. That's how you stay strong in the faith. Now, putting all these last few exhortations together, that's a wonderful, wonderful way to end a book to believers who might be struggling in their faith. It's a great set of exhortations. Go worship God with a high view of God, practical love for his saints, imitating the faith of the mature, words of praise that come out of your heart, doing good, not keeping to yourself, praying for honorable actions and submitting to those who lead you. Wonderful exhortations to end this book with. Wonderful exhortations for us to add as an appendix to all the warning passages. And say, this is how we stay strong in the faith. Look, the warnings are serious. Okay, there's just no way around the seriousness of the tone of the warnings. But man, is there a lot of joy and confidence and faith and love and fellowship and worship all just bundled together in the exhortations? It's not always easy talking about these kind of things, drifting away from the Lord and calling those back who are drifting but perhaps don't realize it, perhaps think they're stronger for it. Spiritual weakness makes this a very difficult topic. Spiritual weakness often acts strong and therefore doesn't perceive its own weakness. It's perceived, as the book of Hebrews would say. Spiritual weakness is also sometimes difficult to explain because even though you use the same words as your spiritual leader or as your good friend or even as the scriptures, you have such different usages of it that you completely talk past each other. There's often less than precise definitions for words, less than accurate contexts for the teachings of our Lord. There's a frustration to spiritual weakness. In fact, there's a passage in Hebrews that's more convicting than anything else we've read that I've skipped over yet. Let's go there. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 14. This is one of those times in the writings of Scripture where you get not only the Spirit-inspired words of truth and clarity and counsel and everything, but where you also have the Spirit-inspired words from the own heart of the writer, the human writer. This is often what we experience when we deal with spiritual weakness in our own hearts or perhaps with others. Chapter 5, verse 11, about this we have much to say. And it is hard to explain. Don't you love it when the author of Scripture says that? It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There's a good argument for having all your elders in full-time ministry. Let them constantly be practicing this thing so they have the discernment so that they can deal with these difficult situations. You see, spiritual weakness is a difficult thing. It never stays spiritual weakness. It's this little place, and from there, there's two trajectories. It's going to go to one of them. It never stays spiritual weakness. It either morphs into a drifting away or turns around and becomes spiritual maturity. You see, there is no level line on the graph of spirituality. There is either an upward slope or a downward slope. You're always on a slope. When you reach the top of the graph, well, then it levels out again. It's called heaven. Or as the book of Hebrews says, so affectionately, rest. Isn't that a great description of heaven? Rest. There's no more trajectory. You've been made complete. And when you hit the bottom of the graph, you also hit the level stretch again. It's called apostasy. Completely off the graph. Doing your own thing, proving that the faith that you once were around and surrounded with and experienced in at least some way was not the same as the great men and women of the faith who were still continuing on upward slope. It was just a personal spiritual path like any other false religion. So, by way of exhortation then, may you and I never be found drifting by persisting in our own ways instead of knowing God's ways. Instead, may we pay closer attention to God's ways as revealed in God's Word. May you never be found drifting by thinking that the spiritual experiences in your past affirm that you are spiritually okay. Instead, pay closer attention to your current acts of faith and love and obedience and fellowship. May you never be found drifting by filling your life with petty distractions and giving up in the pursuit of holiness. Instead, pay closer attention to God's corrective measures. May you never be found drifting by spreading bitterness. Instead, pay close attention to faithfulness in fellowship. My prayer for you, for myself, for that matter, is the closing prayer of this book of Hebrews. Turn to chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. This is my prayer. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord, that is indeed our prayer. May you, the God of all peace, no bitterness, no malice, no distractions, nothing. May you, the God of peace, equip us for every good work. Lord, may we not please ourselves. May we not get stuck in our own little path. But Lord, may we use the word that you've given us. May we use the saints that you've placed around us. May we use the spiritual leaders that we have in our own church and elders amongst each other even. And Lord, may we do what is pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, we long for this endless battle against spiritual weakness and against drifting away. We long for this battle to end. It feels so tiresome at times to endure in the faith through our little trials of life. It seems so long before you come again in the long, drawn-out trials of life. On top of that, Lord, there's so much chaos and nonsense in greater Christianity that it's sometimes difficult. Lord, we want to give up, but we know, Lord, that there's a rest awaiting us if we just endure to the end. So may you do that great work in us and also through us and one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.